Good afternoon. Please turn with me to John chapter 16 as we continue to hear the words of our Lord on the last night with his disciples before he goes to the cross. John chapter 16, we will be reading through the entire passage this afternoon. Hear now the word of the Lord. These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. A little while, and you will not see me again. And again, in a little while, you will see me, because I go to the Father. Then some of his disciples said among themselves, what is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me. And because I go to the Father. They said, therefore, what is this that he says, a little while? We do not know what he is saying. Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said, a little while, and you will not see me, and again, a little while, and you will see me? Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow. But I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. And in that day, you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. But the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. His disciples said to him, see, now you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God." And Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you will have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the words of your beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray that we would understand them anew, understand them aright, and understand them in such a way as to take heart and to apply them to our lives. We pray that you would speak through me, your broken vessel, and we pray that you would speak to those who are gathered here. And we pray that we would be attentive to our Lord this evening and this season. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have been exploring the final goodbye of our Lord before he went to the cross. And in it, he has provided his disciples with many insights as to their immediate future, but he has also, I think, in some way charted a course for his church. He provides now his marching orders to his church. And also, he arms the church with the promise of fellowship in the gospel and communion with God through his Holy Spirit. He has left us with the hope of the giving of the Holy Spirit. And now Christ gives us his marching orders. These are the last words he will speak before his high priestly prayer. He will then turn from his disciples and turn and speak directly to God, his Father. So these are the last words that he gives to his disciples before the arrest in the garden and before the vigil, the final vigil in the garden. "Be strong." These seem to be the words that Jesus gives his disciples. The age of adversity, which will surely come, will be followed by an age of gospel victory. And we see that Jesus promises victory at several points in this upcoming tribulation. There are three particular promises in the gospel from this chapter. And when I say in the gospel, I mean specifically promises that are granted to Christ's believers, Christ's followers, Christ's church. Every blessing, I suppose, in some sense, is in fact a curse to those who are outside of Christ. So the blessings that we're speaking of are blessings specifically to Christ and his church. First, the Spirit reproves the world. That is a blessing to Christ's followers because it means that the Lord is on our side. The Spirit reproves the world. Second, sorrow will turn to joy for the church. Sorrow will turn to joy. And third, and lastly, Jesus overcomes the world. And when we began this series, we actually began with the thesis that Jesus is moving inevitably towards, that he will overcome the world. Well, Christ continues the warning of certain persecution for his immediate disciples, which he began in the preceding chapter. I think that the chapter break here is in some way unfortunate, in some ways, because it's an elaboration of the nature of the suffering ahead of them, which he has spelled out in the preceding chapter. In the immediate aftermath, of course, of the cross, this persecution will take place. In short, the hour of the world had come, when every visible power would exert itself against the Christ. But all, of course, will see in vain. Christ begins with the solid warning that his disciples will be cast out of the synagogues. They will be expelled from old rebellious Israel. Now to them, that sounds like the end of the world. Because the world to all Jewish believers was in fact their covenant community. So to be expelled from the synagogues must have been disconcerting. Why then does Christ choose this moment to tell them that they will be expelled from the covenant, from the old covenant community? Well, it's because God is going to erect a dividing wall between his new covenant people and those of the old covenant community who rejected him. He will now separate the church from the world more fully and begin the new administration of the covenant of grace. The old wineskins will not be able to hold the new wine of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This separation, or one very similar to it, had been achieved long before in the old administration of the covenant of grace under the patriarchs and during the law of Moses. God did this with his old covenant people, and now he's going to do this again with his new covenant people. God told Abram then, to leave the country of his family in Genesis 12. The patriarchs sojourned through the lands of Canaan, Egypt, and all of the lands in between, but were kept separate from the surrounding nations. In fact, the word kadosh in Hebrew means holy, but it means holy in a specifically separate sense. To be holy is to be that which is separated from the common and reserved to God alone. Even in Egypt, the land of Goshen was theirs, especially. And then when the plagues fell on Egypt, God drew a line between the world and his people. From Exodus 8:22, "And in that day I will set apart the land of Goshen in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, in order that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the land." And again in Exodus 9:26, "Only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, there was no hail." Egypt would spit the people of Israel out of its mouth after the felling of the firstborn. And in like manner, rebellious Israel, who interestingly enough is even called Egypt in Revelation 11:8. Covenantally now, old Israel is Egypt. It has now aligned itself against Christ. But in like manner, rebellious Israel would spit spiritual Israel, the followers of Christ, out of its mouth. Jerusalem would then become that harlot, the one drunk with the blood of the martyrs, the one who especially persecuted Christ's followers and opposed the church. But her end would be great and terrible, and her judgment would come swiftly for opposing the King of Kings and his church. "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. And let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things that are written might be fulfilled." That taken from the words of Christ in Luke 21, verses 20 through 22. Get out! Jesus commands his disciples, his followers, to get out of Jerusalem when the judgment came. And he reiterates that fact, that Israel now will set itself against the people of God. "Leave the city for destruction, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation." Again, the words of our Lord from Luke 11. So Christ has spoken, as he said later in chapter 16, he's spoken to them in figurative language. He's spoken to them of these things before, and he now reiterates this. Persecution like none other in the history of the world awaited the early church in Judea. Those who killed the followers of Christ believed they were doing God a service, even as they will, within 24 hours of Christ's saying this, will see that they are doing God a service when they put the Christ himself to death. There can be no greater blindness than this. They did not know the Father, nor did they submit to the Son, and were reminded of the words of Psalm 2, "Why do the nations rage? Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little." Christ knows that after the age of persecution will come the age of judgment. So Jesus gives this warning to his disciples in plain speech for the first time here, because the hour was drawing nearer when he would be taken from them. And he says this in verses 4 through 5. The separation between God's people and the world and the initiation of the church would come after Christ ascended into heaven and when he received his kingdom. And this meant eventual victory in Christ, but also it meant persecution, and persecution for the early church without Christ's bodily presence. And those who lived with him on earth, those who actually saw him, those who ate with him, those who sat at his teachings, would feel that loss most acutely. It's interesting that Jesus knows just what kind of sorrow is going to be the most sorrowful for the people of God. It's not going to be necessarily the pain that they're going to endure in the world. It's going to be the deprivation of not having the bodily presence of Christ with them in this. "But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart," in verse 6. And interestingly enough, Christ says that their feelings of sorrow do not fully reflect the reality of their victory in Christ. And he reminds them of this victory. He reminds them of this hope. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth." And here's the full truth. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." That's the advantage here. Who then is this Helper who is more advantageous than even Christ's bodily presence? It is the Holy Spirit who will bring victory to Christ's people. And this must have been extremely hard for Christ's followers to understand. And in some way, I think it's difficult for even nostalgic Christians to understand today. How can it possibly be better not to have Christ physically in our presence in this age of the church? If Christ was here with us, he'd be acting directly and not through the power of his Holy Spirit, who he then gives to his church. So Christ then spells out just exactly what kind of work and what kind of victory we have in Christ, and only in Christ, and by the power of the Holy Spirit. The victory in Christ is achieved through the power of the Holy Spirit, who is given to the church not only to encourage them, and that has been so far the emphasis of the past few chapters, is the personal encouragement which the saints gain from the Holy Spirit, but, and now we see a different kind of source of encouragement, the Holy Spirit will reprove the world. The Holy Spirit is given to the church to reprove the world in them. The gift of the Spirit puts the church on the offensive. For the first time in human history, God's people are not confined to one nation, are not confined to one small area of the world. But now, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that Spirit will then go forth to the corners of the world and fling the banners of Christ the world over. The Holy Spirit will put the church on the offensive. The presence of the Spirit is one of conviction. And it is by conviction of sin, principally through the Word of God, that the Spirit works. The sharp, two-edged sword which proceeds out of the mouth of our King Jesus in Revelation 1:16 is always accompanied by the work of the Holy Spirit. This Advent season, we very often turn our minds to the Christ child. Yet I think it's also in keeping this season to remember that our Lord and Savior is the King, that He has now come into His kingdom on His ascension, and that in some senses, in every sense, the babe that we adore is in fact the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But the word that He wields and the weapons that He wields are born in the breasts of believers. The Holy Spirit fills our hearts as if in a temple, 1 Corinthians 6:19. He dwells with us and He works by and with the Word of God. The Holy Spirit only works by the Word of God. This is why we ought not to take seriously anyone who says, the Holy Spirit or God Himself told me something. God only speaks through His Word, through His direct revelation. And that Word has now ceased with the apostles. So we're given now a complete Word that the Holy Spirit then uses in the hearts of believers. It is that sword, the Word, which conquers the world. And it's that sword which puts the enemies of Christ to flight. Well, the Spirit performs three distinctive roles in the world. First, conviction of sin. Second, conviction of righteousness. And third, conviction of judgment. The Spirit reproves the world of sin, both open sin and secret sin. Under the eye of the Holy Spirit, no sin can ever be hid. God is lidless, and His holiness searches through every thought of man. He knows you more than you know yourself. Self-deceit is possible with you, but it's not possible with God. He knows every self better than it knows itself. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17:9. No one can know, not only can you not know yourself, but you can't even bear your own self, and you certainly can't bear your sins. Either your sin will be punished on the cross of Christ, or else under the burning wrath of God's eye. Romans 3:12 says, "For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith." There's one access point to God, and that is through the propitiation of the blood of Jesus Christ, which we receive through faith. Sinner, take shelter under Christ and trust Him, for He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him. Hebrews 7:25. He's able up to the uttermost to save you. And to those who have put their trust in Him, know that since God is for you, none can be set against you. Romans 8:31. All things work together for your good. For the Son of Righteousness goes forth conquering and to conquer in Revelation 6:2. And because of this, we are more than conquerors through Christ our Lord. The Spirit is yours as the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. Ephesians 1:14. Let us walk in that glory and that praise every moment of every day. Well, second, the Spirit reproves the world of righteousness. And this sounds a bit difficult at first glance, but the church has understood this to mean the self-righteousness of the world, its sufficiency outside of Christ. Augustine said of these self-righteous people, "The man, therefore, that becomes righteous over much," and here he cites Ecclesiastes 7:16, The man, therefore, that becomes righteous over much, by that very excess becomes unrighteous. For he makes himself righteous over much, who says that he has no sin, or who imagines that he is made righteous, not by the grace of God, but by the sufficiency of his own will. Nor is he righteous through living righteously, but is rather self-inflated with the imagination of being what he is not. Again, self-deceit is possible with you, but not with God. By contrast, the self-righteous are convicted by the testimony of those who have been made righteous through Christ. So those who are self-righteous in the world are convicted by the presence of those who have been made righteous by Christ. See, there's one is genuine righteousness, the other is a sort of fake or phony righteousness. And the genuine always shows the phony up for what it is. As Christ has gone to his Father to take the throne, the Spirit works conviction of righteousness on the earth. It's the Spirit that is the illuminating power between those who are genuinely righteous in Christ and by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit and those who are not. One important way, of course, that the Spirit reproves the righteousness of this world is in calling out those who are poor in spirit. A genuine poverty of spirit is a reflection of being made righteous in Christ. Those who are often needy spiritually and unnoticed in this world. From 1 Corinthians 1, verses 27 through 29, "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." It's often the weak, it's often the spiritually needy that are the first to enter into the kingdom of God. Well, that reproves the world of its own self-righteousness. Thirdly, the Spirit reproves the world of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. The ruler of this world is judged. I mean, that's a startling statement for Christ to say before he's even gone to the cross. Judas has just betrayed him. The ruler of this world is judged? We're just given the statement that it was night. This is the blackest night of all creation. And Christ says the ruler of this world is judged. Well, the irony is that he's judged through this very work. Before the coming of Christ, the whole world lay under the deceptive power of the devil, which is why, incidentally, he's called the prince of this world. But when Christ came, he came to bind Satan and to plunder his kingdom and to restore paradise. Christ arms his people with his Spirit, and that Spirit now presses the crown rights of Jesus throughout the world. "For he will not speak on his own authority," verse 13. "All things that the Father has are mine." Jesus is proclaiming a kingdom. And it's a limitless kingdom. It's a kingdom which involves all things which the Father has. All authority on heaven and earth was given to Christ. Everywhere are flung his banners, his church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Even in the darkest night, Christ proclaims his kingdom. Because it's through his high priestly work that his kingship is firmly established. And that consummation, the consummation of his kingdom, ends in victory after the conquest of the white horse, the Christ. And the whole world groans for this consummation. The Spirit heralds the sure and coming day of judgment on this world, when the sea and land shall give up their dead, and when every thought and deed will be given an account before the great white throne of Christ. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The Spirit moves history to its end and bears witness of the fleeting nature of this created sphere in the day when earth and heaven will be joined and the curse will be finally rolled back and the restoration of all things to the perfected glory of God will take place. The Spirit works at the ends of the world into victory. Well, second, the sorrow of the church will inevitably turn to joy. We're on the winning side if we're followers of Christ. Christ speaks of sorrow caused by his death, caused in the initial wake of his passing from this earth. But he also heralds the eternal joy of the church, which will follow from his resurrection and his ascension. Most assuredly, I say to you, that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrowed because her hour has come, and as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now will have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. The world can take our lives, our earthly goods, but it cannot take our joy, and it cannot take away from us our victory in Christ. Christ knows that the birth pangs of the church would be severe, but afterwards would follow the joy of the church in all ages. The birth of the gospel through the death and glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the knowledge that the church has, that Christ has inaugurated his kingdom and brings all events of the world to one purpose, and that purpose is to reign with his people forever. You are sons and daughters of the King. Act like it. Act like it. The church will be granted utter victory against the forces of spiritual darkness. Whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Well, this specifically refers to the spiritual victory of the gospel to save the elect. We're on the winning side. And to the disciples, it referred to the victory of the apostles and the early saints over the Jewish persecution. But that victory continues for us today. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, the world, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. 1 John 4:4. He who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. Who is he? The Holy Spirit, whom Christ gave us at his passing. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. The sorrow of the church was turned to rejoicing as persecution would return greater and greater victory for the gospel of Christ. And indeed, the victory is the promise to Abraham, which now falls heir to the church of Christ. So Christ has erected a dividing wall between the old covenant, the old administration of the covenant of grace, and the new administration of the covenant of grace. And Romans, in the fourth chapter, speaks of this. For the promise that he would be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law. It's not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. That's in verse 13 of chapter 4. And again in verses 17 and 18. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him who believed, God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. Abraham is our prototype in faith. He's our example. He believed God when things were the darkest, and he was rewarded. Well, finally, Jesus announces that victory over the world is a sure victory. And he reveals it to them after more plainly saying that he would go to his Father. He says that the time for figurative language had passed. The hour had come for the high priestly work. And after that, full access to God, the Father, through Christ, was given to the church. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me. There's now access to the Father. Direct access to the throne of grace through the Son. Jesus here speaks of a gift which is indescribable. Our adoption. Our adoption into the family of God. We're all adopted if we have believed. The adoption that we are now sons of God. And the Apostle John marvels at this. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. If that longing fills your heart, if you desire to see your Heavenly Father above all others, if you desire to spend an eternity with your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Abba, Father. It's like when a kid sees their daddy coming home after a long day's work. What is it that a kid does? Daddy! And runs into the arms of their beloved father. So we call him our Heavenly Father. We can claim that as our own through Christ. The disciples thought that they were ready for this full truth, but Jesus knew that the coming trial would be too much for their own earthly minds, their own commitments to Christ. It's not our commitment to Christ that holds us. It's Christ's commitment to us that he will hold us. Because Jesus said he came forth from the Father, he was going back to the Father. And they said, by this we believe that you came forth from God. Well, we're not given the facial expression of our Lord in this moment, but we are given a very knowing reply. Do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. Every single commitment that the disciples made to their Lord that night, they would break within 24 hours. But Christ knows that he's going to reach out to them again and restore them. And restore them to himself. And how many times, brothers and sisters, can we see that in our own lives? How many times have we committed to do a good thing and found ourselves not doing it and been pulled back by our Lord and Savior and kept in his hand? Well, this must have been disconcerting to his disciples to know that he doesn't have much confidence in their confidence. They just looked around at each other earlier this night and said, is it I? Is it I? Is it I? You know, they're questioning each other. They're questioning Christ's sayings. What might be signified by all these riddles? Just when they think they're confident in their own knowledge, the matters between the Son and the Father and how the Son and the Father stand between each other and how Christ stands to them, Jesus surprises them with yet another saying. But it is only the confusion of their self-confidence which obscures Jesus' meaning. It's only their confidence in themselves which obscures Jesus from them. Jesus is quick to reassure them that though they do not know the full way that their Lord is going, they could hang on to him as the only way to the Father and rest in the assurance of peace with God. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you might have peace. You might have peace. Are you grieved by your sin? That's a sign that you have this peace. Do you long for your Savior? That's a sign that you have this peace. Esau grieved, but he was more concerned about his punishment. Esau and later Judas would despair in their grief. Peter, we get a different example. Peter, when he denies Christ three times, he spends the whole night weeping, begging his Lord for forgiveness. And we're given a promise that those of us who do that will have peace in his name. That after the time of sorrow comes the joy of the gospel. Do you have that peace? Does that peace surround you? If not, why not? Peace is assurance. So we can stand firm. We can stand firm in the liberty which Christ has purchased for us. And we can know that all the enemies of God are infinitely impotent against God. The world's glory is a lie. Fear magnifies fearsome objects. It's a sort of exaggeration that we bring to our world of troubles. We're not meant to look at our world of troubles. We're meant to look at the victory of Christ over them. The world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. 1 John 2:17. So think nothing of its doubts and fears. Don't hold on to its lusts. Look to Christ and his mercies, and you will have rest for your souls. And Jesus would triumph in that hour. He knows it. Though all the world would set itself up against him, Jesus claims the victory. These are the last words Christ gives us before he turns his attention to his Father. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Verse 33. There's a lot of discussion about persecution. But Christ wipes the slate clean. I have overcome the world. Christ's saints are promised that though the world gathers against us, yet Jesus has overcome the world through his high priestly work, and he's now entered into his inheritance, such that when he is about to ascend up into heaven, he says, all authority has been given, all authority on earth, on heaven, in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He claims it all. There's not one square inch of this world that he doesn't claim. This is his kingdom, and it's his kingdom now. Now, the realization of that takes time to work out. We're in the age of progressive kingdom building. We're not in the age of the final kingdom yet. But the kingdom has come. It's now. This is the age of the church. This is the age of Christ's kingdom. The nature of that work, which would set forever for Christ a kingdom, Jesus will make more plain, not to his disciples, but to his Father. It's an intimate relationship which he's going to share with his Father before he goes to the cross, and the relationship will be rended between he and his Father. But the nature of that work he makes more plain in his high priestly prayer in the next chapter. But for us, it is to live by faith and not by sight, to know that Christ has won us from the world, and that if he's strong enough to win us, he is certainly strong enough to keep us in his hand. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. John 10. If you belong to Christ, you cannot be snatched out of his hand. He is the victor. And so, Zechariah, when he held the little babe in his arms, said, this one, this prince of Israel, will be a horn of salvation. This one will deliver us from our enemies. We'll close tonight with that song from Zechariah. And let's use that as a proclamation for the victory we have in Christ as we remember the coming of Christ as a baby into this world, and as we remember his victory on the cross and his kingdom in this age and in the age to come. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have set your Son, your Christ, King over this universe, and that all things work together for our good. We pray that we would be granted the spiritual eyes to see that good. We pray that we would be given the wisdom to lead our lives in accord with that good. And we pray that we would be able to set our focus more surely on the victory which we have in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray that we would truly set all of our hope and all of our hopes for victory upon the sure victory of Christ on that cross and his glorious resurrection for our justification. We pray that we would not rejoice that the devils flee from us, but rather we would rejoice that our names are written in the kingdom of heaven and in the book of life. And we pray this in the name of your beloved Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.